Open up your Bibles, please, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, this evening we're going to be examining verses 18 through 21. 1 John 4, 18 through 21. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. In this commandment we have heard, we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would come powerfully upon us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need you. We pray that you would speak to us with clarity through the word. Oh God, help us to receive your word with gladness and power and all joy and conviction. God, we need you to move upon this place this evening. Do good to your people. Help us in every way. Father, give us insight into the word, into the text, wisdom to apply the word in our lives. And Lord, I pray for myself that you would help me to be a useful instrument for the sake of the glory of Christ in your people. Through his name we pray. Amen. Well, often when we are stricken with fear about a situation that may happen to us, there are a variety of reasons that we could become afraid. We are often afraid of what we cannot control, the unpredictable outcome of a situation, and it leaves us feeling helpless. Often fear is conjured up in us when we just simply know that we have no control of future circumstances. We just don't know what is going to befall us, and we know that we really can't do much about it, and therefore we feel anxious, we feel nervous, stressed, panicked, and so on. But here in this text, this has to do, John says, this type of fear has to do with punishment. That's what he says, verse 18, for fear has to do with punishment. Now, maybe some of you, when you were younger, you found yourselves in situations that you shouldn't have been in, running with certain people maybe you shouldn't have been running with, and therefore you were in situations that you knew a fear of consequence was there. You were afraid of the consequences that were going to come to you based upon the individuals you were with, whatever it might be, consequences from law enforcement, from your parents, from the teacher, from principals, fear having to do with punishment. You were afraid of consequences. You were afraid of punishment. Well, this text goes even beyond that. In verses 18, John says, there is no fear in love, but love casts out fear. And that has to do with the previous verse in 17, where he says that if God's love abides in us, we can have confidence in the day of judgment. There is no fear in the day of judgment. So certainly John isn't just talking about temporal worldly fears about circumstances that are coming our way. He's not even talking about fear of punishment in the sense of worldly ramifications that might befall us because of our decisions. No, this is eternal judgment and condemnation that John is talking about. Not fearing the judgment and condemnation of God. These are eternally significant realities that John speaks of. Eternal significant realities. Not fearing eternal judgment and condemnation. Us as Christians not fearing the judgment of God. Now, I ask this question to you, even as Christians. Now, I'm speaking to Christians here. Have you ever been in a situation in your Christian life such that you still fear the judgment of God, the condemning judgment of God? Okay, the same judgment of God that would befall you as an unbeliever or is going to fall upon the unbeliever. My friends, let me ask you, and I want you to think about this. Has there been a time in your Christian life when you were alone in your at your study or in the car or on a walk or wherever it is you go to be alone with God, to where you think about your own death and you wonder, am I going to make it? Am I really going to stand before God with my sins acquitted in Christ, having the very righteousness of Jesus? Am I really going to make it? Am I really a Christian? Am I really going to pass the judgment on that day? Have you ever thought that way? I've heard astounding stories of Christians thinking that way, and I think that there can even be some really faulty theological systems that would give rise to that type of fear, believing that you can lose your salvation. How could you not at some point, if you believe that you can undo the work of the Trinity upon your life, how would you not then think that somehow you could end up standing in condemnation on the last day? If you can go in and out of salvation, if your justification is not fixed, I think there is, you know, theological systems that can breed this type of fear. But the point is have you as a Christian feared the day that you die? There's fear in you thinking about the day that you die and you have to stand before the Lord to give an account for your life. Well, in our text here, what we're talking about is that John actually declares that if you have this type of fear within you as a Christian, you certainly have not been perfected in love. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you won't have, you know, you won't have the occasional doubt or the struggle from time to time, but even if you do, that still is not a good circumstance to be in. It shows that you have not been perfected in love. The one who loves God in Christ simply does not shrink back in fear at the thought of his coming. They don't live in a habitual state of fear at all. Rather, the scripture declares the complete opposite of our frame of mind, of our disposition as Christians when we think about Jesus in the last day. We rather should be waiting with eager expectation and longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or for us to go and be with him. Philippians 3:20, remember this, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly await a Savior. What is fear in that circumstance? There is no room for fear in Paul's theology here. Rather, Christians eagerly wait with great anticipation and joy and expectation of going home into glory, or our Master Jesus returning. We eagerly await. Now, I have, in light of this, in light of these verses here, three reasons why Christians should not fear the judgment of God. Three reasons. Number one, because God is your Father. He is your Father. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery. Why? To fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We love him. We are his adopted. We are adopted as his sons. We are heirs with Christ. He loves us. We have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. He has not given a spirit such that we would fall back into fear whatsoever. But we have indeed received a spirit as adoption, as sons, by which we cry, Daddy. Point number one, we don't fear the judgment because it's our Father who is going to judge us. Point number two, in why you shouldn't fear the judgment of God as a Christian. Because Christians have no sin in them to be judged. Because Colossians 2:14, remember, says he canceled the record of debt with its legal demands. He took it away in Christ, nailing it to the cross. We have been washed away. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. We should not fear the judgment of God because there is no judgment, a condemning judgment that is going to come upon the Christian, period. Now, we do, of course, understand that there will be judgment, okay? But yet again, point number one, we will be tried as sons and daughters with Jesus Christ as our advocate. And we will be judged to receive our rewards. This is not a judgment unto condemnation. We do not fear the judgment because in Christ we have passed through the judgment. And now it is only the pagan who will receive a judgment that will be of wrath and vengeance and eternal punishment in hell. And my unbelieving friend, that doesn't have to be you. You can flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and be counted as a son and daughter, and you as well can pass through that judgment. But the Christian comes as sons and daughters to a Father with Jesus as our advocate. He's washed away our sins, and we fly through the judgment of condemnation. Point number three happens to be our next verse. We love him because he first loved us. And this is a pregnant little verse, and it refers... Now listen to this. This verse, we love him because he first loved us, this refers more to Jesus loving the world generically, loving every single individual equally without distinction. It's not what this means. It doesn't mean that Jesus loves everybody. Because he loves everybody, we have invited Jesus to save us. We've accepted the invitation of salvation. No, that's not what this verse is referring to. This is a love that is a love unto salvation. It is the type of love that is perfected in us such that then we will not fear the judgment. It is a salvific love that is poured into us by regeneration. It is a love, it is the love that Jesus has for his own. He first loved us, Ephesians 1, in love. He predestined us. God predestined us. We love him because he first loved us. And this is encouraging. And I list this as a reason for encouragement as to why we shouldn't fear the judgment of God. Because God himself has chosen Christians to escape from the condemning judgment of God. You shouldn't fear judgment. Listen, you shouldn't fear judgment not because you have provided for yourself an atonement of sins, because in your self-determination, in your autonomy, you have determined to ask Jesus to save you. No, you should fear not the judgment because God has elected you out of the death and darkness of your father Adam, and through the one man, the God-man, has made propitiation for your sins. In essence, God has said, I will condemn mankind. They will reap their due punishment for sin, but I will have a remnant. I will give my son a precious bride in whom he will honor, raise up on the last day, and reward them. For indeed there is no condemnation that will befall them. They are pure, spotless, perfected, and will be glorified. For those who the Lord, the beautiful golden chain of redemption, Romans 8:30, those whom the Lord predestined, he called. He then justifies and will glorify. We do not fear the judgment because God has ensured us that we have nothing to fear. Those whom the Lord predestined will be glorified in that chain, that sequence of events. Nobody's dropping out. If you've been predestined, you've been called, you've been justified, you will be glorified. Nobody falls out. It's secure. It's insured by God himself. It's the very promise of God to you. Those whom he predestined, certainly he will glorify in the end. When we fear the judgment as children of God, in the condemning sense, we aren't really believing that God has already seated us in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with Christ, and in him has seated us in the heavenly places. Not believing those promises, it's like not believing that the plane ticket is going to be valid to get onto the plane, to get to the destination you need to go to, But lo and behold, you're already sitting on the plane strapped in with your destination fixed. And you're worried about the plane ticket over here not getting you onto the plane to get to where you're supposed to go. You're already strapped into the plane. The destination is set. It's insured. God will glorify his saints in the end. And therefore now, we're just on a pilgrimage. We're on a pilgrimage. We have a few more years and then we die and we're in glory. It is a done deal. It is fixed. God fixed it before the foundations of the world that you indeed would pass through judgment. And we ought to be celebrating these things. What is this fear? There is no fear in the Christian life concerning these things. Our friends, it's silly to fear. We should be celebrating these things. There should be no fear in us concerning condemnation, concerning the judgment of God. But what does John say? What makes us fear then? According to John here in our verses, the fact that God's love is not perfected in us, the fact that if you live in a state of habitual fear concerning the judgment of God, maybe the problem is you're just not a Christian. You're just not a Christian if you fear God in this way. You know, when we have fear in that way, it's not the word of God's fault when the Lord challenges us and tells us that we ought not have fear. We're the problem. We really ought to examine our hearts if we live in habitual fear concerning the condemnation of your Father to you as children. Well, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Do you understand that verse? He's saying, look, if you can't love your brother who you see, then how in the world are you going to love God who you cannot see? So in true pastoral form, John makes application of the previous statements to his people, to his congregation. Remember his church in Ephesus, who he writes to. That's who he's talking to here predominantly. John talked much about God's love towards his people, this abundant love that roots our consciences in assurance of salvation and relieves us from the impending judgment. And then John shifts gears to bring application to bear upon his congregation. And really, in light of the magnificent love of God that has been manifest towards you and in you, you rightly should say, I love God. That's what John says in verse 20. I think he's saying if you say that you love God, and that's based upon the previous verses, all these grand and glorious, magnificent realities about our security in Christ and the love that God has for us and his magnificent mercy and grace lavished upon his people. Utterly amazing. It just wells up in the heart and you say, I love you, God. I love God. You should rightly say that. You should rightly say, I love the redemptive work of Christ. I love the Christian life. I love all of these grand and glorious, this grand and glorious news. But then John, he kind of hones it in, doesn't he? He brings it right to the people at that point. Practical pastoral application at this point. He says, look, you could say all that. You could say, I love God. But if, in fact, you turn around and hate your brother, you are a liar. I love that. John is just so nitty-gritty with this epistle. He just gets right to the heart of the matter, as a pastor should, as Pastor John does to his people. He says, look, lip service to the goodness and glory of God with actions that contradict what your lips say, what? Renders you a liar. God will have none of it. God isn't impressed with mere assertions concerning his goodness because he knows the heart. He knows the mind. And to manifest hatred for a brother or sister in your heart and in action shows, my friends, it shows that you are far from God. So different than Christ. You make God look very bad when you claim to love him and when you appear to be captivated by his love and his goodness. But then you carry on in sin. You carry on in slander and anger and hostility towards your brother. John says, you're a liar. Now, I think with this hating your brother, okay, we've heard John talk about this before. We've preached on this many times so far in this epistle. I think this hatred towards brother and sister is not necessarily all that evident insofar as it's not as if it's just two people fighting and quarreling and there's strife openly and outwardly in the church, and we can say, boy, they're really duking it out. They obviously, these individuals don't like each other, and we can see this, and we need to pray for them, and the church should take care of this, and we need to bring Pastor Mike into this, and it's just evident and obvious, and it's there for us on full display. Now, I think yes, that can be true, but more often than that is that this hatred can take a very subtle form. It can be in seed form in an individual, in a Christian. The seeds of animosity, the seeds of friction and tension and frustration with a brother and sister in the Lord. And if this seed of hatred is given permission in you to fester and to be cultivated, to grow and to grow, it spreads like gangrene. And it really puts you in a very alarming position, a very bad state to be in. To say a Christian who hates his brother, that's a very, very nasty place to be. As a Christian might just prove to be, you simply don't know him at all. These little subtle seeds that can be planted within us that we certainly have, certainly must uproot and kill, mortify as quickly as possible. I want to give a couple examples of what this might be. Obviously, this is not an exhaustive list. This is just a couple of examples of how this seed of hatred can manifest itself in a variety of ways, how you actually can end up hating your brother. Number one, hatred for your brother can be found in the form of partiality. You simply choose to favor one brother over another or sister and therefore you make clear distinctions and you discriminate openly against your brother. What text am I going to go to? You guessed it, James 2. My brothers, this is James. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and also a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Showing partiality, to me, is evident of that seed, that subtle seed of hatred in your heart, showing partiality. Number two, hatred for a brother can be in the form of judgments about them based upon externals, based upon clothing they wear. You don't like the flip-flops. You don't like the jeans they're wearing. They don't look like you. They don't fit into your preferences. They don't fit into the standards that you have for your family and your unique family circumstances. They just simply don't fit into the standards that you have imposed upon the culture of the church in which you believe everybody should toe the line to. You don't like it. You don't like it, and all of a sudden you have thoughts about it, negative thoughts, evil thoughts about it. You begin to think about that person, and you begin to then judge their maturity, their Christian maturity, their sanctification based upon the genes, based upon the piercings, whatever it is. You think in your mind they should be looking a certain way. If they were really holy, if they were really a mature Christian, certainly they wouldn't be dressing that way. That's a measure of their sanctification. That's a measure of their godliness and their commitment to Christ when they wear certain things that I don't like. Some of you probably, I think, have come from a fundamentalist Baptist background to where, boy, if you aren't wearing a suit and tie every single day, you're less than, you're half a Christian, you're less than what you should be. There are certain denominations or groups that think that way. But I'm saying that those things certainly can breed hatred, can't they? You can see that, right? You see somebody and you just don't like that particular external situation about them, and it just festers and it breeds, and you don't talk to them. You stay isolated from them. You don't ever approach them, and you just always have those type of things whirling around. Well, obviously, you can see how that can grow, and that can grow, and that can grow into a very unbiblical, ungodly hatred towards your precious brother and sister in the Lord, in whom you share the same Father and will be with for all eternity. Point number three, okay. So I went hard after that point, and maybe some of you are saying, all right, Dan, what's your problem then? What's your problem? What do you have? What struggles do you have in terms of subtle seeds of hatred? You talked about the clothing and the jeans and all of that. What's your problem? Well, I'll tell you. I'll expose that to you. That's point number three for me is this. You can hate your brother and sister because of simple theological differences. You can hate your brother because of theological differences. This certainly is a hard one for me. I'll admit it. This is a struggle for me. Pray for me when it comes to this. Do I struggle to love the King James onlyist who believes that the English Standard Version of the Bible that I love so much is not the Word of God, that there is an authoritative claim upon the King James Bible, that the Lord has preserved the transmission of the text through the stream that leads to the King James Bible, and that truly is the Word of God, and therefore I'm reading a contaminated, errant version of the Word of God. Do I struggle with individuals like that? Yes, I do. I do, because I can refute those individuals. I can stand toe-to-toe with them, and I can prove them wrong, and it gets me real frustrated. Yes. Do you think maybe that if I let that go on into unhealthy thoughts and inclinations of the heart, that can fester into hatred? Absolutely. Do I struggle with the Arminian who is so ignorant of Reformed theology? They just claim that we believe an unbiblical system created by John Calvin. Foolishness. We know that to be foolishness. Yeah, but that's tough for me. I struggle with that. I struggle with individuals like that. It's hard for me to put up with people like that. But does that give me any right whatsoever, any grounds whatsoever, that my theological disagreements with somebody who truly is a Christian, do I have any ground to hate them? No, that renders me a liar. Just another quick example. Okay, I work with a couple girls who are sweet girls, sweet Christian girls, I think. But they have bought into Bethel and the New Apostolic Reformation and hyper-charismania, as I call it. And they just won't, they really won't listen to a word I have to say when it comes to the truth of the Scripture and all of that. And it can become very tense and frustrating sometimes. And I can see them as very uninformed, very weak and confused. But guess what? They're still sheep. They're still sheep to the shepherd. We still have the same Father in heaven. I'm going to spend a very long time with them, like billions of years with them. So for me and for you to manifest hatred in your heart just simply makes you a liar, is incompatible with the Christian life, incompatible with Christ, incompatible with your Father in heaven. And my friends, let me say this, if this is something that goes on in a Christian's life for forever, and it's just something that just marks you out and identifies you as somebody who just constantly has friction with individuals in the church, I would say that that is the instance in which you should fear the judgment and condemnation of God. Because you yourself might get caught up in that fury and wrath. You simply might not be a Christian if you persist in very unchristian, unwholesome, ungodly, unrepentant activities of heart and of mind. So be warned, brothers and sisters, if you hate your brother and sister, John says elsewhere, as I'm alluding to, that you are still in darkness. You remember way back in the early chapters of 1 John, he says, look, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. So then if you claim that you're in the light and you walk in darkness, you lie and you do not practice the truth. It's just this reoccurring, very true, very accurate theme that John addresses to us in his church. He carries on with the obvious reality that he says that if you don't love your brother, if you can't love your brother who is right in front of you, who you can see, who you can interact with and have fellowship with as an image bearer of God, how then will you love God in whom you cannot see? If you do not love your brother who you are in direct contact with, okay, nearly every day, and yet you claim to love God who is in the heavens, who is far removed from you, in the sense that he's not there to touch, to talk with, to have close communication with, like a fellow believer is. If that's true, then my friends, you're just in a bad way. How are you going to love God if you can't even love your brother who you see? It is impossible to carry on in hatred towards your brother and to be a true Christian. As I've said, we have discussed this many times. Because a man or woman who is born from above bears much fruit, and this fruit consists of love towards your brother. That's common sense, common basic Christian realities. When you're adopted into the household of God together, you will reside in glory forever with one another. There is going to be love, a supernatural love that is granted to you by the Spirit in regeneration. You will love your family. You will love the fellowship of the saints. You will seek to urge one another on and to push each other on forward in this pilgrimage. We will recognize, my friends, that all of us are carrying the cross of discipleship, of suffering, of being separated exiles from this world. We are kindred spirits in the love we have. And our hearts overflows to one another. In fact, so much so that this world should be astonished. There should be a very evident chasm between Christians and the world by the love that we have for one another. You just cannot say that you hate your brother and are yet still a Christian. Just incompatible with what we're talking about. Completely. True Christians love one another with the utmost affection and compassion. Don't you? Isn't that true? I'm saying that to hold a different opinion than this, it's simply unbiblical. Now again, listen, you can get along differently with one another, okay? We've talked about this as well. Okay, we're not talking about, yes, I get along with such and such a little better because we have things in common and we kind of gravitate towards certain people more than the other. That's not at all what we're talking about here. Okay, none of that changes the reality whatsoever of the commandment of God to love one another. We're talking about a true, committed, unconditional love without partiality towards one another. It evidences that you are a Christian. In closing, verse 21, it's just a simple reiteration. In this commandment we have heard from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's Jesus speaking, by the way. You remember John 15, 12 through 13? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The beautiful words of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the love that he has for us and the love that certainly we have for one another. I just want to say in closing, my friends, that brotherly love seeks nothing in return. Instead, it unconditionally forgives, it bears one another's burdens, and it sacrifices to meet one another's needs. God's perfect love is a blessing for believers to know and a joy for them to manifest to others. Although it enhances and enriches the emotional love that we have for other people, perfect love, this very love of Christ poured into our hearts, far transcends any kind of feeling the world might experience. It is a complete, mature love that reflects the essence of God and the work of Christ and flows through believers to anybody in need. This love, it flows through believers to anybody in need. Anybody in need, but especially others in the family of God. This love, which has characterized the triune God from eternity past, is also the mark of his children because this love so clearly comes from him. Those who love him can certainly be assured that he belongs to his Father. Well, God, may God make it so for us that we certainly would love one another in this magnificent way. Well, Father, yet again, we are so captivated by the clarity of Scripture, so marveled that you, the infinite God of the universe, who set the stars in place, who created this world from nothing, and who has made its inhabitation by the word of your power, by your very breath, that, Lord, you yet have condescended so low to us very undeserving, wicked individuals, who by grace, who have been united to Christ and now have access to you, such that your words have gone from foolishness to the words of eternal life to our ears and to our hearts. Oh God, we marvel at the clarity of Scripture and at your teachings concerning brotherly love, concerning our love first for Christ and our love for one another. Oh God, and also in addition to that, we are so thankful, Lord, that us who are in Christ certainly have passed through the judgment of condemnation. And now we stand before you, even presently, as those who are righteous, who will receive our reward on that final day, who will be ushered into paradise with our Heavenly Father to worship you and the Lamb forever and ever in glory. What grand and glorious truths you have taught us through your word this morning and this evening. Lord, as we always pray, we pray that you would give us ever more clarity into this, that you would embed these into our hearts and minds, these truths, that they would be worked into the fabric of who we are as Christians, and that we would leave this place being better off than before we came, more sharpened in our insight into the text, more in love with Christ, our affections and desires full in him, and that our love for our brothers and sisters would be complete. We love you, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. And Lord, I do pray, Father, that these words would be the meditations of our heart and minds as we would depart from this place this evening. We love you. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.